So we wait on the Lord for His blessing. Oh God, we thank Thee that here in time we can take up the language of eternity, ascribe our praise to Him who is indeed our Redeemer. Not only our Redeemer, but we bless Thee that all the redeemed of all the ages will owe their redemption to the person of the Lord Jesus and the precious blood that He shed upon the cross. We thank Thee one day in the glory together. We shall ascribe worthiness to the Lamb who has redeemed to God by His blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. As the kingdom of priests, we shall stand then around Thy throne to sing the praises of the One who left heaven with Calvary before Him in order that He might shed His precious blood and thus pay redemption's price to bring us back to Thee, to set us free, to deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness, set us free to serve Thee now and to serve Thee eternally in the inheritance that lies beyond. For all that our Lord Jesus has done for us as our Redeemer, we bless Thy name. We thank Thee, O God, that to redeem us it was essential that He should become a man and be our kinsman. And we thank Thee that the one whom Thou didst call Thy fellow became our fellow. The one who is very God became very man. He took blood and flesh in order that He might deliver us from the power of death and in order that He might be a competent and a faithful high priest before Thy very throne. Unitedly, O God, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We had the privilege, most of us, of being around His person this morning to remember Him. We thank Thee for the privilege of bringing joy to Thy heart as we meditate upon Thy lovely Son. Here we are, O God, on the Lord's Day afternoon around the Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we read Thy Word together and we consider its contents, that each of us might get something that shall be for the good of our souls. We live in a world where it's so easy to become cold in heart, so easy for our spiritual temperature to become lowered. Oh, speak to us today, we pray, that we might not only understand more of divine truth, but love Thee more and serve Thee better. So as we sit before Thee, grant us each one, we pray, an individual blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, what we're going to look at in the meeting together is the early steps of the Lord's people in the days when they left Egypt to go through the wilderness. We shall this afternoon be looking at their redemption for a little while, and then the first incident that the Spirit of God mentions after their complete redemption, and that is Marah. Maybe some of you have heard me talk about that before, but it's part of the subject before us, and it's never a bad thing to repeat ministry if it's going to be a real help to the saints. Then the next thing after Marah, remember, is the giving of the manna. And after the giving of the manna, the smiting of the rock. And after the smiting of the rock, there's war with Amalek. And so they are the first four things that are mentioned in Israel's history when they came out of the land of Egypt, redeemed by blood. So on Thursday evening, we're going to jump to the New Testament scripture. So the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 10, and that in its opening verses takes us back to the people of the beginning of the book of Exodus. Those who were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Those who fed upon the unleavened bread and the paschal lamb. And we are surprised to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Spirit of God says, with many of those, God was not well pleased. So you have in 1 Corinthians 10, the people who had the greatest privileges, and yet they came under the discipline of God, and their carcasses were strewn along the wilderness. And in that context, it says, let each man take heed, lest he fall, which means, lest our carcasses be strewn across the wilderness. Not the idea. That's what we was in these meetings here. Now you'll read with me, please, 1 Peter, and chapter 1. And of course, Peter's is, as we've said before, I think, a wilderness epistle. And for his illustrations, he's always going back to the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And in verse 2, he says, of chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And Peter is thinking, you see, of God's people in Egypt, elect. He's thinking of them a separate people in Egypt. But remember, God put a difference between the people of God and the Egyptians. And there you come to the word sanctification, set apartness. Then there came the moment when they received the message as to taking the lamb and slaying it. And so you have obedience. They did what they were told. And as a result of listening and doing what they were told, they took the blood and they sprinkled the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts. And you see how Peter is thinking. Exodus chapter 12. Now turn back, please, again in the New Testament scriptures, to the epistle to the Colossians, and chapter 1, verse 13, or verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Here's those same people, Old Testament picture taken up again. They are the people of God who have been given a meekness to be partakers of an inheritance in the land. Here, the New Testament reference, the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, rescued us out of the kingdom, Lord, is of darkness. He is not so much the shedding of the blood as the power of God that brought them through the Red Sea into the wilderness, delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And the Spirit of God has jumped the wilderness here, visualizes the people already in the land, translated out of Egypt, the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the idea of David ruling in the center of God's people in the land. Again, New Testament writers are building their ideas upon the early chapters of the book of Exodus. Now Galatians, please, and chapter 1. Here the teaching of Exodus is given a practical turn for us. It says in verse 3, closing clause, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. That doesn't mean he gave himself for us in order to take us out of this present world, take us to heaven, but take us out of this present evil world system. And that is according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and forever. Now turn back, please, to the book of Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And verse 22. This is after the redemption is over. So Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, And they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. There he proved them and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God." The Lord will bless you. Now, thinking first of all of the subject of redemption, let me say for the sake of young believers that the word redemption is not the same as the word bought. To bought, to buy, merely means to pay a price. What to redeem means to pay a price, to bring out, to set free. Redemption is not merely the transference of something of value in order to buy, but it has it within it the idea of rescue, deliver, transfer. Now, when you think of this word redemption in contradistinction to the word bought, it would be true to say your body has already been bought. Bible says so. Ye are bought with a price. Ye are not your own. Therefore, serve God in your body, so your bodies are bought. But your body's not yet redeemed. For the New Testament scripture says that we as believers are waiting for the redemption of the body. So the redemption of the body lies in the future. But the buying of our bodies lie in the past. And today we can all confidently say, well, my body has been bought, and I am the habitation of the Holy Spirit of God. But while the body is being bought, it's still in this world. It's still subject to disease and pain and death. One day, the redemption of the body, our bodies are going to be delivered out of this world altogether. Then you go out and you look at the man in the street. He wouldn't recognize it. But my Bible tells me that he has been bought, but he has not yet been redeemed. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I read of certain false teachers. In fact, in the New Testament scriptures, they are apostates. And it says they deny the Lord God. They're borders. In that sense, every unconverted person in the world has been bought because of the sacrifice of Christ. And they have been bought because of the sacrifice of Christ in this sense, that there came a time when the God of heaven could no longer hold back divine judgment. And the moment came when judgment must fall. The Bible calls it due time. What happened in due time? The judgment did not fall upon ungodly men and women, but in due time Christ died on account of the ungodly. And on the ground of the death of Christ, men and women are living in foreign time. And in that sense, the price of Calvary has been to hold out God's long-suffering grace in order that sinners might be saved. So the man in the street, even false teachers, they have been bought. They may, in God's mercy, be redeemed. But they may die without ever being redeemed. The difference between being bought, being redeemed. This world. You remember that the parable would teach us that the man bought the field. What? You say, who is that man? He's Christ. He saw a treasure, Israel, hid in a field. And he made sure it was concealed. Then he went away, and afterward he came back again. And the Christ of God has seen the treasure, Israel, hid in a field. Today, as it were, it's in obscurity. God is in dealing with Israel as a nation for blessing at this particular moment. He's like a merchantman that's gone away. But he comes back. And when he comes back, he will take the treasure from the field. He will bring Israel back to the land. So the field has been bought. This world in which we live has been bought by the price of Calvary. Ah, but says the Ephesian epistle, that you and I are waiting for the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So what has been purchased, bought in the past, because of the work of Calvary, still waits for the day when this whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, caught in the past, redeemed in it. Now you and I have been redeemed. Let me repeat, our bodies have yet to be redeemed. Our bodies are bought. But as far as our souls are concerned, you come to the New Testament scriptures and you read, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. In that sense, you and I have been redeemed. That does not merely mean that we have been bought. It is the idea of one going into the slave market. Our Lord Jesus has done that. Paying a ransom price. And He paid that ransom price with His own blood. But having paid the ransom price, He has taken you and I out of the slave market. And He has set us free. That is ably illustrated for us in those chapters in the book of Exodus 12 to chapter 15, where you have two aspects of redemption. You have redemption by blood in chapter 12, and you have redemption by power in chapter 15. Now when Peter is writing, he's talking about redemption by blood. In verse 2 of chapter 1, and in the verse lower down in the chapter, where we again are reminded that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's redemption by power, redemption by blood, built upon Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 15, God took them by the hand. He divided the Red Sea. He brought them through. He put them on dry ground. Redemption by power. That's the subject of Colossians, who hath delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. You will notice that I left out through His blood. It shouldn't be in Colossians, but it should be in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The idea there is the argument based upon the value of the blood. But in Colossians, the idea is of divine power translating out of the kingdom into another kingdom, translating out of darkness into light. It takes the power of God to do that. And that is what God did for them when He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them through the wilderness. He brought them through the land. That was redemption by power, in contradistinction to the idea of redemption by blood. And both are true of every saint of God here today. The precious blood of Christ has paid the price for our emancipation, for our deliverance, for our shelter from judgment, for our forgiveness of sins. The precious blood of Christ is the basis of all. The power of God has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, death, gloom, despondency, the kingdom of the devil. Translated us into another kingdom altogether, where everything is love, for it's the kingdom of the Son of His love. And it took the mighty power of God to do all that. That is pictured for us up to almost the end of Exodus chapter 15. Then, having come through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, having sung the song of redemption, finishing up with those lovely words, sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He cast into the sea. Then we read, and Moses led Israel onward. If you're a young believer here today, want to write that on your very soul. Here are people redeemed. This has become true of you if you have trusted Christ as your own Savior. You're redeemed by blood and you're redeemed by power. Because you're redeemed, you belong to Christ and heaven is guaranteed to you. But you don't stop there. You go on. Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea. So that spiritual life must be characterized by progress. Let me say this, that if there's somebody here and you've made no progress in divine things, since the day you professed faith in the Lord Jesus, well, you better have a good look round about the foundation and ask yourself whether you really got saved, whether the thing was really true. For there are so many people in our day who are making profession of salvation, and after they've made a profession, there's no difference. They're not altered. They're not changed. Real conversion is a vital change. Real conversion is the beginning of an onward movement. And I read, Moses led Israel onward. And so, my dear young Christian, you are expected day by day, week by week, month by month, to show progress in divine things. And the proof of real conversion is not profession. The proof of real conversion is not merely to be able to say, it was in this place, and it was on that day, and it was that time. It's good to be able to say things like that. There is something more about it. Continuance is the proof of reality. I repeat that. Continuance is the proof of reality. And if you have really been redeemed, if you've really been born again, the Lord Jesus, the heavenly Moses, wants to lead you onwards. And leading you onwards is leading you in a path of obedience to the Word of God. And spiritual life is made up of learning something from the Bible and obeying it. Then learning something more from the Bible and obeying it. And then learning something more from the Bible and obeying it. The old hymn is right when it says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, young Christian, let me ask you, are you going on? Is there progress? Is there growth? Are you more and more obeying the Scripture? More and more loving the Lord? Are you going onwards? The Lord wants to lead us onwards. Got the idea? Now, Moses led them onwards from the Red Sea. What that means? Well, you'll notice, please, you know the story, how the children of Israel went down into the Red Sea, and they came up out of the Red Sea. And the Red Sea, in picture, speaks of the death of Christ. And at the Red Sea, I learn Christ died for me. At the Jordan, I learned, I died with Christ. Learn first, as a young Christian, that when Christ died, He died for you. He took your place. He suffered in your stead. And that will bring you straightway to the truth of baptism. That because Christ died for you at the place called Calvary, He bore your sins and as far as your sins and pure concern, it's the end of them. So you learn the truth of baptism, that if Christ died for you, then in the waters of baptism, you will testify that as Christ died for you, that was the end of you. And if He was buried, then you will be buried. And if He rose again, then in picture, you will rise again out of the waters of baptism, in order that you might publicly testify your association with Christ in the fact He died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And from redemption and the next step, baptism, I read, Moses led them on. And so from that point in your Christian life, you go on. My brethren will tell me that brings you to Acts chapter 2, for it was those who believed and were baptized that the chapter says they went on. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. You see, for them, it was a matter that the Lord leads them on. For you and I in our day, it's still a matter that the Lord wants to lead us on. And he leads us on in accord with the word of God to read it, to believe it, and obey it. You know, it seems strange to me is that so early in the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, God brings them into very strange circumstances. He does that. I do read that he led them by a roundabout way in order that they might not see war. Maybe you would say that it's wise that young believers should not enter into conflict just at the beginning of the pathway. But while he led them by a certain way in order that they should not see war, he didn't lead them in a way where they could avoid suffering. And first they've got to learn in the wilderness of Shur, word Shur means separation. They've got to learn that association with Christ as one who is redeemed brings me into a position of separation from the world. That the death of Christ has cut me off eternally from a world that crucified my Lord, and I need to learn that the world is no longer for me. That the hand of affection that the world offers me, I don't grip and I don't shake hands with them. For that hand is stained with the blood of Christ. And because the world is guilty of the rejection of my Lord, the moral response to that is this, that I must live a life in the wilderness of Shur, in the way of separation, in a way that separates me from Egypt and all that belongs to it. Let's quote the scripture, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Says James, ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And if you and I don't know anything of the principle of separation in our day, then we are guilty of fraternizing with a world that rejected Christ. The Lord would lead us into a path of separation along with himself. For Moses led them, he was the leader, into the wilderness of separation. And our Lord Jesus would say that he wants to lead us into the wilderness of separation. For Hebrews chapter 11 says, Christ is outside the gate. He's outside the camp. He's outside the city. He's outside the world. Therefore, let us go forth unto him. He's gone out. And he leads us out. And separation is not a hard, cold, difficult thing. Separation is something that belongs to the heart. It's warm, it's full of love. Scripture says, as it were, if you really love the Savior, and you want to be with him, well, he's outside. You better follow him there. And so the heavenly Moses would lead us into the wilderness of Shur. Having been led into the wilderness of Shur, I read after 3 days, they found no water. Are we going to be very practical on the subject, finding no water? You see, Egypt was a country that worshipped water. They had running through the middle of the land, the Nile. So you don't find... You see, Egypt was a country that worshipped water. They had running through the middle of the land, the Nile. So you don't find the Egyptians worshipping the God of heaven. They didn't look up for their blessings. They looked down. And everything that they had was dependent upon deliver not. Lord, they worship. But in Egypt, God had shown his superiority over all that Egypt worshipped. For God could do things with water. God had brought out of water multitudes of frogs. God had turned the water into blood. And for the deliverance of his people, God had made the water stand up in a heap. And between two waters of, as it were, solid water, God caused his people to walk into a place of liberty and freedom. Egypt worshipped water. God showed his superiority. He was the controller of water. But now they got into the wilderness. And there was no water. That's an interesting picture. Well, here these people in the wilderness were baffled by the God. But the God who had done such great things in Egypt, and great things in their redemption and liberation, now seemed to be impotent in the wilderness. Couldn't provide them with one drop of water. And they were all, as they looked upon the dryness of the wilderness, thinking that nothing but death lie in their path. You say, would God lead his people in a way like that? Redeeming them, delivering them, showing them the path of separation, teaching them the truth of baptism. Then they find that they're in a world that's a wilderness, and there's no water. Was it J.M. Darby that wrote this world is a wilderness wide? And it's right. Because you see, having trusted Christ as Savior, you come into a new condition where there is absolutely nothing in this world that will satisfy the craving of your soul. If you look round in this wilderness world for something to fill your soul and help you heavenward, you're looking vain. Well, the world got one drive. They're broken systems that cannot satisfy. Once you're saved, you're spoiled for the world forever. And the only thing that can satisfy the soul of the redeemed saint is Christ. So these people in picture are in the wilderness. Nothing of the world is satisfied. Shut up completely to God. I would that us older saints could learn that lesson. But there's nothing in this world at all that can satisfy or feed our soul. There's nothing in this world at all that can bring us perpetual joy. And in the realm of redeemed folks, Christ is everything. God wants to teach us that we must live. We must be supported by. We must be completely satisfied by the person of Christ. So that we can really, truthfully sing, now none but Christ can satisfy. But I rather think we often sing that with a tongue in our cheek. We often sing it with a mental reservation. We often sing it as something that should be true, but isn't, in our personal experience. And we learn the lesson, nothing in this world can satisfy the redeemed soul. Wilderness, where there's nothing but Christ. You know, I often hear young folks singing about going to heaven. Great thing to sing about. But when I find that folks are saying, well, you know, when you speak to young people, don't speak no more than 20 minutes. And don't be too deep. I wonder what's wrong. What do the young folks of today think heaven is like? Eternity with Christ is to be completely occupied with Christ forever. Nothing but Christ. Many young folks can't bear 20 minutes of Christ, whether on earth. And they sing about spending eternity with Christ. Something wrong. We need to search our hearts. Is Christ everything? And we realize this world offers nothing to satisfy our soul. If we're going to get satisfaction, coming from God, it's coming from Christ. It's not coming from a world that has been. You going to walk? No. You were going through the wilderness, there was one thing only you would need. In the days of camels and so on, crossing the desert. Water. In the Middle East, they called it the gift of God. Without it, you'd perish. With it, you'd live. The vital thing was water. It represents the absolutely essential, legitimate things of life as you pass through the world. So here, if you like, in picture, is a young believer, redeemed, separated, baptized, wanting to go on with God, realizing the world can't supply anything, and then they come to a circumstance in life where there's something that's legitimate and proper and normal, and you'd almost think you couldn't live without it in the wilderness. They come to a crisis in life where God doesn't provide what's essential. God doesn't provide what's necessary. The young believer in his or her soul will say, well, I know God can, but why doesn't it? And the legitimate and correct desires of the heart of the young Christian are not satisfied by the God of heaven. And the question is why? You see, what do you mean by the legitimate ordinary things of life? Well, listen. Every young man and young woman in the building is normal. I know there are some more abnormal folks, but everyone in the building that's normal has a inborn desire to have a partner in life. It's simple about that. For God, when He did the whole of creation, He made it male and female. And when God created the man, He created for the man a woman. They be fruitful and multiply. That is what the God of heaven has done. He has made it in such a way that a man is not complete without a partner in love. And so one of the essential, legitimate, right things of life is a partner in life. Some of us in the mercy of God have enjoyed having a partner for many, many years. But the Word of God has given certain restrictions, hasn't it? Speak very plainly about the fact that a believer must not marry an unbeliever. Goes even a step further and says that we should only marry in the Lord, which is more than believer marrying believer. It is the essential thing of knowing the mind of God about the subject of marriage. I doubt not that there are sisters sitting here who could have been married and are not today. Why? Because those who were eligible and may be desired were not saved, and the Word of God said to those sisters, you mustn't. It could even be that there's somebody sitting here today, and the partner that was there was unspiritual, so that partner had made a profession of faith in Christ. And that young man or young woman had to be turned down because they wouldn't have helped in spirituality. They wouldn't have been spiritual partners to help a young man or a young woman to go on with Christ. And because of that, they remain unmarried, and brethren told them now, him that honour me, I will honour. They almost went as far as to say, well now, you said no to this young man for Christ, now I'm sure he'll bring along something better. Years have rolled by, and you're still alone. And a partner in life is an essential, normal, correct desire. And it's in accord with the will of God to supply partners in life. And today somebody's sitting in the hall unmarried, and you say to yourself, there's no hope I'll ever get married now. And the God of heaven has failed to supply that which is legitimate. There may be others in the gathering today, and you can think of different departments of life. things that you have really desired that the Lord would give you, and you've said to yourself, if the Lord gives me this, I'm going to use it for God. A home. More money, maybe, you intend to use it for the Lord. More leisure, you intend to use that for God. And you've prayed about it, and you feel it would be for the glory of God. And he hasn't done it. Something you consider to be sensible, legitimate, would be a great help. An essential element in the wilderness. But there was no water. And in your experience you desired something that would be legitimate for the glory of God. You felt would bring him pleasure. You thought it would help you to serve him better. And the God of heaven says no. There's no water. Maybe sitting in this building today, there are many who can go back to circumstances in life. And you pray, there is no answer. You cry to God for a long while, and he didn't give it to you. You should notice what these dear folks did. It says there was no water. It doesn't say they complained. Or to be just passive in the hands of Christ. That when he says yes, you thank him for it. And when he says no, you thank him for it. And when he wants to fashion your life in a way that pleases you, your heart is filled with joy. When he wants contrary wise to make you another vessel, of shape, if you like, that doesn't please you, you still thank him? Still praise his name? Or do you complain? I tell you, I've learned, and doubtless all the older folk here have learned in the course of time, that the most blessed and happy Christian life you can possibly have is when you lie like clay in the hands of the Father and allow him to mold your life and to make you in a shape that pleases him. That's the best kind of Christian life. Now I read something else in the chapter. I'm watching the clock. Read something else in the chapter. I read, when they came to Mara. Of course it means bitterness. Same basic word as Miriam and Mary. When they came to Mara. First of all, the disappointment of no water, but now they come to Mara, to a place that's bitter in their lives. What was bitter in their lives? They came to Mara, and they could not drink of the water. You watch them now. They come to Mara. They've been 3 days without any water. They're feeling pretty desperate. And at last somebody espies an oasis in the wilderness and cries out, water! You know, you can almost hear all of them say, praise the Lord. He's the God who's given them what they need. He's the God who's given them that without which they're going to die. Their hearts filled with thankfulness. God does that sometimes, doesn't he? In the lives of his people. Sometimes he makes them wait a long while in order to prove their tenacity in prayer, to prove the genuineness of their asking. And they pray on. Maybe sometimes they stop praying, but he still remembers their prayers. And the moment dawns in their lives when suddenly, just as here, suddenly they see water. And suddenly, God answers prayer sometimes. Have I had that experience? The joy of it? When you long for something? You wondered if it was the mind of God to give it to you? And the moment comes when God answers prayer, your heart is filled with joy? That's what happened in this chapter. I want you to know this. That it was when their hearts were filled with ecstasy because they found water in Mara that they stooped down to drink. and the water of Mara was bitter. What seemed to be an answer to prayer turned into what looked like an awful mockery. What they thought was the goodness of God was there, bitterness in their souls. Doubtless they couldn't understand this God who seemed to answer prayer. The answer to prayer was bitterness in their souls. That's a Mara experience. There are many, many of the dear saints of God who have in their lives a Mara experience. So what's that? It's when you pray and you long, and then God seems wondrously to answer your prayers. You stoop to drink, and it's bitter in your soul. And the God of heaven has absolutely disappointed you. I think of a young woman in Scotland, engaged to a lovely young man, both believers. They prepare a home, they have a date of a marriage. The marriage takes place. Within a few days, the young man's in eternity. Is this your God? Is this my God? That brings the joy, what seems to be the very blessing of God, brings the joy that seems to be the overruling of God in my life for my good. And then as I stoop to drink what seems to be His fondest blessing, I find that it brings nothing but bitterness and sorrow in my soul. There are many saints like this. What seems to be joy and the voice of praise is coming from their lips. Hardly as it began the song, it turns to grief and tears. That's Mara. Anybody here ever been to Mara? Experience like that? When you are long, your fondest hopes, your greatest desires seem to have been satisfied and suddenly the thing crashes? No. But I think of folks that do get married and God in His mercy surrounds their lives with blessings. And every woman wants a child. Waits with expectancy for the moment of birth. I think of the dear man in Kilmarnock. First child still born. Second child they'd waited for a long while. And as he went to the hospital, he's presented with a wee girl who was a mongrel. That's Mara. That's Mara. When God seems to wondrously answer prayer, the joy of answered prayer turns into awful bitterness. You think you can go on to multiply that? For there are numbers amongst the saints of God who in different ways come to Mara. The God of heaven seems to let them down. The God of heaven seems to disappoint them. You say, well, what does the Word of God teach for the saints who are at Mara? Broken-hearted, disillusioned, doubting God's goodness, wondering why, all the bitterness of Mara. Know what it says? It says in those circumstances, they went to Moses, and Moses cried to the Lord. Good advice, isn't it? For there is a greater than Moses in the presence of God and in the tragic circumstances of Mara. You go to the Lord Jesus. Don't you? Of course you do. Oh, I grant you this. There are moments at Mara when you can't cry. There are moments at Mara when you don't know what to say. There are moments that Mara, when broken-hearted, you can only weep in the presence of God. Thank God there's a heavenly Moses, and he's there to intercede for us in the strange circumstances of Mara. My dear fellow Christian, you may have passed through circumstances that have broken you so much that you couldn't pray and don't know what to pray. Thank God the New Testament says there is one who ever liveth to pray for us. Ever liveth to pray for us. What do you do? The Lord, it says, showed him a tree. You notice all kinds of things to do with trees that refer to the Lord Jesus. He's four times over called the branch. He's the root. He's the new shoot. He's the tree. He's even a twig in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And so all these three ideas are connected with the words of the Lord Jesus. And it says, the Lord showed him a tree. This tree was lying prostrate beside the waters of Mara. Two things it had experienced. It had known the time when its roots had gone down deep into the waters of Mara. It had drunk the bitter waters of Mara. That tree had been blasted by the winds of the desert. Now it lies fallen. Yes. And God showed Moses a tree. That tree. And he had to bring in that tree. My dear suffering saint of God, will you look at the tree? For there was a man called Jesus. His roots went down so deeply into the waters of Mara that they called him the man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. His roots went down so deeply into the waters of Mara, he could say, is there any sorrow like unto Mara's sorrow? His roots went down so deep into the water that he drank of the myrrh and the aloes with their repugnant bitterness. Your Lord has known sorrow that no one else has known. Sorrow of God, turn his face from him and leave him alone in the midst of an adamant. You've got to bring in the Lord like that in the midst of the sufferings of Mara and spend time meditating upon the sorrows of Christ. And as you meditate upon the sorrows of Christ and his faith in the midst of those sorrows, by comparison, your sorrows will be lightened and sweetened. The burden for you will be easier because the burden was so heavy upon him. Then the winds that blasted that tree. Remember, please, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And in your circumstances, when amidst your sorrows, friends around you, circumstances like the blasting wind, they're all against you, and you feel overwhelmed in your sorrow and the pressure of the trial. God showed Moses a tree. He brought in that tree. I tell you, if you're here today with a broken heart, there is only one who ever could bind up broken hearts. And the way in which he binds up broken hearts is because of the suffering of Calvary. He knows all about suffering. He knows all about bitterness. He knows all about sorrow. And you bring him in as the one who completely understands. Completely understands. And it says, when they cast the tree into the waters became sweet. And there is a sweetness of Christ that can be enjoyed in the souls of suffering saints.
when in his presence they are prepared to bring in Christ as the burden bearer, to bring in Christ as the succorer, to bring in Christ as the one who experimentally understands, rolling their burden upon the Lord. He sweetens the trial, gives strength for the word, helps on the journey until the moment dawns when a later date, in a happier climate, the saints of God will understand the reason why. What a wonderful lesson is mine. Learning the lesson that in the midst of extreme trials, there's only one place for the saints of God to find comfort. It's when you pillow your head upon the bosom of Christ, conscious that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he has been tested in all points. And don't put any limit on that word all. If I said all have sinned and said it only meant some, you'd find fault with me. When I say he has been tested in all points, it means all points. There's not a trial through which the saints of God can pass, but he hasn't been through similar trials. And he understands, and he knows perfectly. He's willing to come in and heal and support and bind the broken heart. May God teach us the lesson of Mara. For at some time or other, in all our lives, remember this, young Christian, at some time or other in your life, you'll come to Mara. For man is born to trouble as the sparks fly up, and you can't escape. Truth to learn before the trouble afflicts your life is that the blessing comes when you bring in God. May God bless his word. Shoot her. Oh God, we bless thee that there is in thy presence a wonderful man, a real man, who has taken all the sympathies of perfect manhood to the very throne of God. We thank thee his memory is completely perfect and active. And he has moved through this world of ours. He's not forgotten a single sigh, or a single tear, or a single groan that he experienced, or even a single sigh or tear that he saw in those who gathered around him and passed him by on occasion. We thank thee he suffered being tested. And in this life here below, we bless thee that he passed through so many experiences that now he's a competent priest upon the throne of God, able to sympathize, able to succor, able to support, able to deeply understand. We bless thee, O God, not only for these things about the Lord Jesus, we thank thee not only for perfect understanding, but for perfect ability to meet every need, and hush every sigh, and wipe every tear. What a shepherd he is. What a saviour he is. Lord God, together, as we close this meeting, we thank thee for the sufficiency that there is treasured in thy lovely spirit.